Normally, it's not till I already begin preaching that I make people cry. So, it's just, that's right, it's just the thought of it. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, beginning a new series on this great book of God's Word. Ruth chapter 1 today. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1, and God's Word says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you for the perfect word that we hear in our ears. We pray this day that you'd give us eyes to see, hearts to understand, and wills, Lord Jesus, that would submit to the power, to the perfection, to the truth of your word. Grant us this day that we might see you high and lifted up. Help us, Lord Jesus, to cast all of our cares so mightily upon you because you care so deeply for us. For it's in your precious and your perfect name that we ask. Amen. The sound was deafening, although no one was around to hear it. Ultimately, it echoed throughout the world. None of the passengers in the DC-4 ever knew what happened. They died instantly. February 15, 1947 was when the Avianca airline flight bound for Quito, Ecuador, crashed into the 14,000-foot high peak of El Tablazo, not far from Bogota, Colombia. Then it dropped, a flaming mass of metal, into a ravine far below. One of the victims that day was a young New Yorker named Glenn Chambers, who planned to begin a ministry in South America with the Voice of the Andes. Before leaving the Miami airport that day, Chambers had written a note to his mother on a piece of paper that he had randomly picked up in the airport. On the other side of the paper was a piece of an advertisement with a single word, "Why," sprawled across the center. In a hurry and preoccupied, he scribbled his note on the other side of that advertisement. He folded it and stuffed it into an envelope addressed to his mother and dropped it in a box to be mailed. The note arrived after the news of his death. When his mother received that last note from her son, she opened it and tearfully read his handwritten note. Then she turned it over. There, staring up at her, was that haunting question in big, bold, black letters. Why? Of all questions, this is the most searching and the most tormenting. It comes ringing to our lives whenever mishap or trauma appears to us. It accompanies every tragedy. It falls from the lips of the mother who delivers a child born with Down syndrome. It comes from the parents who receive a call late at night, their son killed by a drunk driver. It's heard on the lips of the husband told that his wife's cancer is inoperable. Comes from the military wife when two formally dressed strangers appear at her door and begin their message with, "We regret to inform you." It comes from the struggling father of five who loses his job, and from the close friend of one who commits suicide. Why? Why me? Why now? Why this? Nothing can fully prepare us for such moments. and few thoughts can steady us afterward. Perhaps only one. Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a bestseller in the 1970s to try to come to terms with that exact question. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Kushner was reeling after the death of his 14-year-old son and trying to come to terms with that tragedy in his life. Kushner explains after his investigation, he found only three possibilities can explain how evil happens in a world that God created. First, Kushner said, perhaps God is just, and He only gives people what they truly deserve. Second, Kushner said, perhaps God is cruel, and He commonly gives people what they in fact do not deserve. Or third, in the answer that Kushner settled on, he said, perhaps God is kind, but He's not all-powerful. He's unable to prevent the suffering and the pain in a fallen world. So of those three options, either God is just, but He's merciless and a tyrant. Or second, God is perhaps a powerful, sadistic monster who enjoys pouring out wrath and pain and agony. Or third, Kushner's answer, perhaps God is affectionate, yet like a powerless grandfather, He just stands by and watches the misery unfold, but He has no power to control or stop it. Are any of those comforting? The answers are inadequate. When you study God's Word, you find that God certainly is just, and yet He's not just in an unfeeling manner. You find that God certainly can and does at times inflict pain, yet He's never capriciously cruel. We find that God is kind, but His kindness in no way limits His all-surpassing power. The psalmist declares in Psalm 135 in verse 6, "The Lord does whatever He pleases in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas, and all their depths." Everything in the Bible that takes place in this universe does so in express obedience to the eternal decree of Almighty God. In a word, God is sovereign. Whether we're talking about the length of human life, the amount of rainfall that comes down, the orbit of the planets, the appointment of political leaders, the size of our congregation, or the IQs of our children. When we assert biblically that God is sovereign, we are affirming that everything occurs, does so within His power and under His grasp, including a wayward child, including a difficult marriage, including a stressful job, including a malignant tumor, including an abusive parent. Now, this does not discount the reality of human choice, of human decision, human wickedness, even human evil, for which every person will one day be fully and personally accountable. It's just to say that where man rules, God overrules. We remember Pontius Pilate and the angry mob. He said, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you, Jesus or Barabbas?" The crowd, of course, cried out, "Release Barabbas." He said, "Well, if that be the case, I wash my hands of this whole affair. I am innocent of this man's blood." You remember the response of the crowd? "Let his blood be on us and on our children. Crucify him." Let me ask you, what had God decreed in eternity past in regards to the death of His Son? That He should be crucified. What did that crowd that day demand that morning in Jerusalem? That Jesus be crucified. If we ask, were they aware that they were fulfilling the eternal decree of God? We must answer, no. Was God forcing them to do something against their native desires? No. What they did of their own volition. They chose a path for which they were fully and completely responsible. And yet, a course of action that had been foreordained by God Himself. God is sovereign over all events, even evil ones, and all the attending consequences that go with it. Very closely related in the Bible to God's sovereignty is God's providence. Sometimes we even use the words interchangeably. But specifically, God's sovereignty speaks of His predetermined purpose. Meanwhile, God's providence speaks of His working out that predetermined purpose in time. Providence is His guiding and steering of all the details of your life, bringing them to their ultimate ends. The steering and guiding of every aspect of the created order to their predetermined ends. God did not start the world up on His own and then at some point in history give it up to circumstance, to luck, or to blind chance. If you are going to possess a truly Christian view of God, one ripened by the totality of His revelation, then you must recognize that everything that takes place in all the created order does so as a consequence of God's divine appointment. The joys and the sorrows. The victories and the trials. The prosperities as well as the tragedies. This little story of the book of Ruth is a story about God's providence. The outworking of His sovereign plan in the lives of His covenant people. Here, as the story opens in chapter 1, we see it as a story that unfolds with the dark shadows of providence. Ruth is a short story. But it doesn't begin a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. No, it is the truth. It's not long in this story where the dark clouds begin to appear. The book opens up in these first five verses, and we're taken back by the candor, by the brutal honesty of the author. Just like in the first 15 minutes of the movie Saving Private Ryan, the beaches of Normandy are seen in all their graphic gore and wretchedness. Someone said, if you can make it through the first 15 minutes of Saving Private Ryan, you have it easy throughout the rest of the movie. Well, in the very opening scenes of this story, the brutal sufferings of this woman named Naomi are put on full display. And when you finally hear her speak, they are not the words of a super saint, but rather of a real human being, raw from the beatings of the circumstances of her life. There's no false piety there. No empty-headed spiritual cliches. There is a clear recognition of God's providence and work in her life. We see in this story the dark shadows of God's providence are ultimately an expression of His wisdom, love, and care. A commitment to redeem His people from their sins. Naomi undergoes great and terrible suffering. Yet in this book we see the signature of God. God is working out His purposes in the lives of His covenant people. And in these five short verses, this woman's life is decimated. The storyteller provides very little detail. No words of explanation. No intent to justify or to vindicate God for the bleak conditions that He brings into her life. There's no real compassion, no feeling, just a cold recitation of the bare facts. There's no compassion upon us as we see as it's stripped of everything but what is absolutely necessary. Like a good storyteller knows, He only provides what He absolutely has to include. And He also knows what intentionally to leave out for the effect he wants to produce in the reader. If this was the work of a Hollywood movie director at this point, you would get to verse 5 and you would see Naomi standing alone on the hardened ground in front of 3 fresh graves. The bitter wind is in her face, yet she has no tears. She's unable to cry anymore. And at that moment, the viewer would have 2 sensations. First, we would have a deep and abiding sympathy for this woman. But secondly, at a deeper level, we would have profound questions for God. Why have you done this? Where have you been? And at that moment, the storyteller has us right where he wants us to provide us God's answer. I want you to see in these 5 verses the 6 ways that God's hand was at work in the life of Naomi. 3 of them in a general sense and 3 in a deep and a personal sense. First, God was at work through the days that she lived. The days in which this family lived. It says this occurred in the days the judges ruled. In the original Hebrew, it's actually in the days that the judges judged. This man and his wife and his 2 sons lived in the time of the book of the Bible called Judges. From 1375 to 1050 BC, after the death of Joshua and before the time of Samuel. This was a bleak and a dark and a desperate time. It was a collapse of civility and morality and true spiritual life. The time of the judges first was a time of moral anarchy. Judges 21:25 says, this was a time when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So debased was this time that they appointed a man named Samson, immoral as he was, to be one of the rulers over them. It was a time of moral anarchy. Secondly, the time of the judges was a time of religious apostasy. The worship of the true God, Yahweh, was intermingled with the worst kinds of idolatry all around them. And third, the time of the judges was a time of rejected authority. A time of rejected authority. The Bible says there was no king in Israel. Everybody thought that he was his own king. This was a constant cycle of sin and being disciplined by God for the people of Yahweh as he raised up nation after nation to oppress his people and to bring them under chastisement. After that happened, the people would typically finally repent. They would cry out to God for a deliverer, and he would raise up a judge who would deliver them and rule them for a time. They would follow Yahweh for a while, and yet then they would slip back into their pagan ways. They would adopt all the religions and all the ways of life of the people around them, which would bring them sin and ruin. And that cycle repeats itself 7 times in the book of Judges. It was in this dark time that Elimelech and Naomi met, that they married, that they had their 2 sons. This was not typically a time of happy and faithful covenant families being devoted to God with all their might. So the reader in the book of Ruth wonders, will this be yet another story of God's people being unfaithful? Or might God send a deliverer on our behalf? God was at work first through the times that they lived. Secondly, God was at work through the famine in the land. Through the famine that he brought upon the land. This was a time of economic catastrophe. It says the famine hit the land in Bethlehem. Now Bethlehem, like many names in the Bible, is made up of 2 other words that mean something. Bet means house. Lechem means bread. Bethlehem is the house of bread. So the storyteller says there was a famine in the house of bread. That's like saying there's an increase of gang activity in Los Angeles, the city of angels. Or it's like saying there was family violence in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Typically, Bethlehem was a place that raised wheat and barley, olives and almonds and grapes, and they were in plenty. But the bread basket of Judah was empty. There was no food. There was no money. There was no safety for anybody around. Most likely, this was the famine mentioned in Judges 6 during the time of Gideon and the skirmish with the Midianites. There was no money to be made. There was nothing to be bought and sold. The powerful exploited the poor, and the poor devoured each other while the children starved. But this famine was not limited just to the city of Bethlehem. He's speaking here in a comprehensive way, speaking really of the whole land of Judah, the entire nation. And this was no passing slowdown in the economy that soon reversed itself. It lasted for years. It caused Elimelech to move his family, and we're told in verse 4, they stayed in Moab 10 years till they heard that the famine had come to an end. The third dark providence that God brought on the life of Naomi was this move itself, that they moved to Moab. It says in verse 2, a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Why is this more evidence of a dark providence in their life? Well, friend, have you ever moved? Was it a blissful, joyful time? I mean, moves can be difficult. Moves are expensive. Moves bring an incredible stress of heart and mind and body. They are physically taxing. They are emotionally straining. This family was pulling up roots. They were leaving behind their friends and all of their family. They were looking for a new home, looking for a new job, looking for new friends. This meant a new language in this context and being surrounded by a radical new religion. They would try to assimilate enough to get along. But much more important for the storyteller is the fact of where they were leaving. They were leaving behind the one place that God had promised on this planet to bless. The one land, Israel, where He had promised to keep His people. They left behind the tabernacle. They left behind the law. They left behind the Ark of the Covenant. They left behind the priesthood. They left behind the sacrifices. They left behind the Shekinah glory of Almighty God. They left. And about this time, Elimelech, whose name means, "My God is King," surely was asking, "Where is God in all of this?" And just when we think that the hand of God could not move in darker ways, the fourth dark providence comes over the life of Naomi through the death of her husband. It says in verse 3, "Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons." Just as the famine had shattered the solidarity of the family with the land, now death shatters the solidarity of husband and wife. She certainly would be asking why. We might think at this time, well, she's just like many other widows. She'll find a way to get along. She will learn to cope. After all, she has her two sons. And there is a touch of good news and hope in verse 4. Her sons both take wives. Orpah which, by the way, as you know, this is where Oprah got her name. Her mother misread this word. Orpah and Ruth. So they take wives, and maybe as a reader of this story, we begin to think, well, maybe their lives are going to turn better. After all, this opens up the prospect of children. They will be able to carry on the family name. For the first time in a long time, maybe their joy will be restored. Perhaps Yahweh has not forsaken us. And then you get to the next verse. And the fifth dark shadow comes over Naomi's life through the death of her sons. It says in verse 5, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. There's no explanation. No medical diagnosis. Just the shocking news that certainly all of Moab and for sure all of Bethlehem would come to know. God has devastated this woman. Naomi's now in grave danger. There is no provider left in a male-dominated society to care for her. No one to take up the family name. It's going to be lost on Naomi. And then the sixth and final dark shadow over her life, the prospect of ending her family line. She went from a wife to a widow, from a mother to no mother. She has barrenness in her body and her land and now her heart. She's in the worst possible position for an Israelite. The lone surviving member of a covenant family on the brink of extinction. Someone has said God would have a lot more friends if he treated the friends he had a little nicer. And so we ask, who is responsible for this? Is this chance? Luck? Blind fate? Karma? Naomi gives the answer for us in verse 13. She says, the hand of Yahweh has gone against me. Dear friends, as Christians, we are not dualists. God and Satan are not two independent equal powers using human beings as chess pieces in their cosmic war against one another. Satan is a mere creature, which means he is much more like you and me than he is like God. Satan is not all-powerful. Satan is not everywhere present. Satan is not all-knowing. Everything the devil does, for which he will be held eternally responsible, he does at the ultimate sovereign decree of Almighty God. Satan is God's means to administer God's ultimate purposes in the world. When an earthquake hits and a Planned Parenthood clinic crashes to the ground, the Christian typically says, look what God did. When the same earthquake destroys a church, the same Christian says, look at what the devil did. No! With Job we say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Why is one baby born healthy and another with Down's syndrome? Why is one born with the mind of a genius and the other with a learning disability? Why is one born with the skills of a concert violinist while the other is born with a deformed hand? Exodus 4:11. God says, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So we ask, why did God do this to Naomi? Some through the years have tried to find proximate related causes. They say something like, well, perhaps Elimelech sinned by leaving the promised land and going to Moab. Perhaps his boys sinned by marrying non-Jews. They got what they deserved. Friend, that's a superficial answer at best. See, in the Bible, Abraham left the promised land during the time of famine. And so did Jacob. And so did Isaac. And so did Joseph's brothers. If living outside the promised land at this time in the revelation of God, there is no explicit law against marrying an unbeliever from another land, an outsider from another land. We remember the book of Esther. Living outside of Israel, God blessed the marriage of Esther to a non-Jew. And she, in fact, became the deliverer of her people. In this book, every time the author has an opportunity to assign guilt and blame for the actions of the people, he refuses. We need to be very careful, lest we become like Job's counselors, trying to intervene and understand the mysteries that God holds for himself. We see someone sick, someone who's unemployed, someone who divorces, someone who experiences a death close to them or an affliction in their life. And just like Job's counselors, we often try to discern a direct connection between affliction and sin in their life. Isn't it amazing that Paul taught the exact opposite? His thorn in the flesh, he says, was given explicitly to keep him from sin. For Naomi, the most crushing thing in all of this story is that there's no explanation coming from God. She undoubtedly searched her heart to discern what sin she had committed, how she had offended Almighty God. See, we can perhaps live with a dark providence when we know that it's the chastisement of God against our hidden sin. What makes it nearly unbearable is when there's no obvious or known sin present. Seemingly no direct reason for the calamities that come into our life. So we just cry out like Chambers' mother did. Why? Friend, when dark shadows are cast upon your life as a believer, there are two things both in this book and throughout the rest of the Bible that I want you to ground and anchor your soul upon this morning. First, when the dark shadows come into your life, always remember that our God is unfailingly good. Our God is unfailingly good. This is a truth that I have to confess. There have been times in my life, were it not for this absolute truth, I would have almost given up a reason to live. God is the master composer. And the dark providences of our life are seen to be under His power, under His sway, and under His control. In Naomi's life, the dark providences of this opening paragraph are actually paralleled by the closing paragraph of the entire book. In the opening paragraph, it's the time of the judges, when there is no king. In the closing paragraph of Ruth, David comes, who is Israel's greatest king. In the opening paragraph, Elimelech dies. In the closing, or in this paragraph that lacks so much detail everywhere you look, we are told twice about Elimelech that he is Ephrathite from Bethlehem in Judea. Why are we told this fact twice in five verses? The closing paragraph, David reigns.
And he's one of only two men in the Old Testament identified specifically as an Ephrathite of Bethlehem of Judea. The other person outside the book of Ruth who is so identified, perhaps you've heard of him. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathite, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is of old, from the Ancient of Days. The other one is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the opening paragraph in verse 5, it says Naomi is left without her sons, which is a different word than was used up in verse 3 for sons. This word for sons is the Hebrew word lied. I know you came to church today saying, I hope Brother Todd talks about the Hebrew word lied. Well, you got your chance. It says that she was left without her two lied, which is a word that means baby boys. Isn't it strange when talking about two married men that the author says she was left without her two baby boys? In the closing paragraph of this great book, Ruth and Boaz had a son. And the Bible says she took her lied, her baby, and she laid it in Naomi's lap. God was compensating Naomi for her losses in a way far greater than she could ever have imagined. In the opening paragraph, the couples are married for 10 years, and yet they have no children. There is infertility going on. But this is not just a footnote. We remember how long Abraham and Sarah were barren before Sarah brought Hagar to him. And that was 10 years. The Levite law allowed divorce if there were no children after 10 years. In the closing paragraph of this book, there's a list of names given there. And wouldn't you know it, when you count them up, there are 10. This is not an accident. God had compensated Naomi for her 10 years of infertility with 10 generations of heirs, including ultimately King David, and a trajectory for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When God allows dark shadows of providence to come into our life, we will pray together. We will weep together. We will care for one another. And we will love one another. But I am woefully inadequate to answer the question, why? I don't know exactly what God is doing. He is the one who is sovereign and not us. I just know that He is unfailingly good. Babby Mason sings, God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. When the dark shadows of providence come into your life, remember, first of all, that our God is unfailingly good. And secondly, you can anchor your soul because our God is unwavering in love. Our God is unwavering in His love. As Jesus Christ hung suspended between heaven and earth on a Roman cross, He endured the darkest providence of any human being ever. He was abandoned by His friends. He was beaten by His enemies. He was tormented by His own people. And He was forsaken by God. Jesus, in that moment, asked the why question. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer in the Bible, do you remember it? Was it fate? Was it chance? Was it an accident? Was it perhaps the permissive will of God? Was it the victory of Satan? In the first Christian sermon ever preached in Acts chapter 2, Peter gives us the answer for Jesus' death on the cross. He says Jesus was crucified according to the predetermination and foreknowledge of God. Him you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now it would take those disciples at least 3 days to learn that the darkest providence that ever came over Jesus' life had a purpose. It was, in fact, as John 3 tells us, the indisputable love of Almighty God. All who come to faith in God come only because of this dark providence that was visited upon the back of Jesus Christ through His death. And friend, what that teaches us is that everything that God allows into your life comes from God. It is for His glory, and it is for our good. Paul put it this way: all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Friend, our God is unfailingly good. Our God is unwavering in His love. John tells us in 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God." When the dark shadows of life come over you, never forget our God is unfailingly good and our God is unwavering in His love. Let's pray. King Jesus, we bless You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that at times when we don't understand, we trust that You are in charge and You're working all things together for our good according to Your riches and glory through Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask this day for those who are undergoing the dark beatings and shadows of life. Lord, they're being overcome and it feels like they're drowning. Lord Jesus, would You be very dear to them and very near to them in their hearts as they meditate and as they trust You as their only God, as the one who always loves them and is always working for their ultimate good. Lord, if there's one here today who's never trusted You as Savior and King, as Messiah, Lord Jesus, we know that You said You were the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through You. Would You draw them to Yourself this day with everlasting cords of love? Help them to see Jesus high and lifted up on the cross that He might draw all people unto Himself. Lord Jesus, during this invitation, we yield ourselves to You. If You want us to come for salvation, You want us to come for surrender. You want us to come just to ask for prayer from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Whatever it is You want us to do, Lord Jesus, under Your providential care, Lord, we submit to You. We say yes to You because You are so good and so loving unto us. Bless this time now. Help us to trust You as Savior and Lord forever and ever. For it's in Your name that we ask. Amen.